imagine with me for a second a pastor who has been working for several days on a sermon, preparing a sermon on
the Sermon on the Mount.
Okay, I gotta get my head together here. Not the Sermon on the Mount, the Good Samaritan, another iconic text, okay? Good Samaritan, and the sermon that he's preparing is focusing on the religious leader who passes by the man in need. Remember, the Good Samaritan is, there's a guy beat up on the side of the road. Two kind of religious people, good standing people, walk by the guy in the road, passing by, and it's the outcast, the outsider, and the Samaritan stops and cares for the guy. So imagine then that you are preparing this sermon. Yeah, you've been working on this, the religious person too busy to attend to the neighbor in need, and you go outside to your car. You're going to get in your car and you're going to drive to the church. And suddenly across the street from you is somebody who says, hey, can I have a ride? And you look, and you look down and you start fumbling with your keys. Because you don't want to give a stranger a ride. And you're trying to think, you know, there's got to be another way out of this, you know, and you're trying to think of a response, and the person's persistent. Hey, can I have a ride? And you look up. And it's somebody who's clearly been out all night. They look distressed. Their feet are bleeding. And they begin to tell a story about being in need, being without a home, having nobody to help them, needing to get to another part of the city. And you keep fumbling with your keys, and you're like, you've got to be kidding me. So then you devise a way out, and you say, I'm already running late, I'm just going to say, where are you going? And chances are, it's not going to be in my direction, and then I have an easy out. So, where are you going? And the woman gives an intersection that's exactly on the way to where you're going. Shoot. Okay, I guess I'm going that way. Why don't you come in? We got to put out your cigarette first. So they put out a cigarette. They come in. They sit down and begin driving away. And then the conversation starts. And the conversation is around, I need money, I need help, I'm willing to do anything for the money. Are you sure you don't have money? I need money. Nobody's helping me. Are you sure you need money? And so as the pastor's driving, he's looking around the car to make sure there's nothing like easily accessible to be stolen. And then begins wondering whether this is a scam. You know, maybe I'm being scammed and I haven't figured it out yet. So you begin, you know, that whole track sort of thing. And then you start thinking about how much it stinks in the car. And the fact that as the person starts talking about all the drugs that had been done the night before, wondering what kind of, you know, what kind of instability might be sitting next to you in the car. And the anxiety keeps going rising. And by the time you get to the intersection, you cannot wait to get that person out of your car. The pastor opens the door, almost pushes the person out. Hey, see you later. Woo! Good deed done. In this story, who is the righteous one or the holy one? Where do you see goodness in this story? Where's holiness or righteousness in this story? Is it the pastor? Moderately, the right thing was being done outwardly, but what the event disclosed in his heart is anything but love for neighbor. Now, the right thing was done, and that should be applauded. And yet the right thing also exposed a lack in his heart. That this wasn't love for neighbor. This wasn't dwelling with the person long enough to really understand what was going on. Perhaps it's the right thing to not hand out money. Perhaps it was the right thing to give the ride. Maybe it wasn't, but in order to do that, you actually have to stop and have a conversation. And in the heart of the pastor was a sense of, this person is dirty and alien and other. And I want this person as far, I can't be trusted, and I want this person as far from me as possible. And friends, that's not holiness. That's not purity. That's not goodness. In our story today, Jesus takes our pictures of religious purity and holiness and goodness and almost flips them on their head. You see, goodness, holiness, purity, the good life, is the act, it comes from the action and the desire that spring from our hearts. What springs from our heart makes us clean or unclean. You see, holiness is not a status to be lost. It's not a gift, but rather a gift to be gained. Purity is not something fragile that can be easily ruined by or contaminated by our involvement in the world. But rather, purity is a power for transformation. It's Jesus' sense of connection with the Father that allows him to make pure what is impure, to make right what is wrong. Goodness is not a high wire balancing act where any step we might trip and fall and therefore become bad, but rather goodness is an orientation, it's a direction, it's the outcome of a life lived with God. See, in this story today, Jesus takes what we think we're doing when we do good deeds and almost flips them on our head. Let's open up to Mark chapter 7. I'm just going to read the first part of this chapter out loud. It's beginning in verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. Now the Pharisees and all of the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating food with their unclean hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of people.'" And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father and mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban,' that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition and you have that you have handed down." And you do many things like that. Again, Jesus called to the crowd and said to them, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can make him or her unclean by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that makes them unclean." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his head, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of people's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from inside and make a person." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law had come from Jerusalem to watch Jesus to pay attention to this miracle worker, this teacher, this holy man who'd been attracting so much attention. And one of the first things they notice is that his disciples seem a little bit lax on some of the traditions of the elders. You see, it's a relatively minor thing that they're pointing out, but it was still significant in that day and age. Now, in Leviticus 11 and 17, there's what's called the holiness codes, and there's a few other as well, kind of scattered throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament law. But Leviticus 11 and 17, there's a holiness code. It's a set of instructions for the priests in terms of how they might pay attention to certain routines of their day in order to set them apart for the sacrifices that they would have to perform. If you remember, priests were designated to be kind of mediators between God and Israel. And so the definition of holy is to be set apart. So the priests had a whole kind of lifestyle that was meant to set them apart from the people, to declare them holy. And this was called, this is part of the purity code, or the holiness code. Now, Jews as a, Israel as a whole was also given a kind of holiness code. Or a purity code. And there were certain things they weren't allowed to touch and certain foods they weren't allowed to eat. And if they did eat them or they did touch, like, for say, a dead body or something like that, they would have to go through certain rituals of cleansing to become holy again. Because Israel as a people was meant to be holy or set apart as a mediator between God and the world. Now, in Jesus' day, groups of religious teachers, such as the Pharisees, wanted Israel to become more observant. And they had a really grand view of what it meant to be the people of God. And so they kind of objected to this distinction between Israel and the Levites or the priests. And so they wanted to take the rituals and the expectations of the priests and apply them to everybody. Everybody should be holy, like the priests are. Everybody should be set apart. And so they developed some traditions around hand washing and things like that that weren't necessarily universal in Judaism at the time, but were observed by the people that were really, really serious. And looking at the disciples, the Pharisees were a little bit alarmed that here's this teacher, this holy man, this miracle worker, and the people who follow him aren't kind of going all the way to the extreme and observing all the things that they, you know, the tradition says that they should observe. The assumption is that these are guys, these are people that are not taking holiness all that seriously. They're not taking Israel's call to be set apart, to be other from the world, as seriously as they should. Now, it's easy for us to criticize the Pharisees on this, but understand that this is their attempt to live whole and holy lives in a violent and indulgent society, and in a government or in a system where they were oppressed by Rome. Rome did not care about helping Jews to practice Judaism. And so they wanted their lifestyle and to call others to a lifestyle that would say, here we are, we are holy, we are not like you, we live differently. And so their issue with Jesus and his disciples is, why are you not taking this seriously? Why don't they follow the traditions of the elders? Now, it's not a huge... They're not accusing him of disobeying the law. They're accusing him of going against tradition. So it's kind of like they're coming at him with a squirt gun and, you know, just trying to kind of egg him on a little bit. And so if the Pharisees come to Jesus with a squirt gun, Jesus walks over to the fire hydrant, opens it up, and he floods the street. Because he doesn't address the thing that they're talking about. He one-ups them. He responds to their concern about tradition by going to Isaiah. And he says, Isaiah was right about you guys. It says in Isaiah 29, and he calls out, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by people. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. Jesus turns to Isaiah, and he calls them actors. He says, you're religious actors. You're playing out a religious drama. And you've totally missed the point. Your fervent hand washing and your separation from certain foods and certain peoples is all a lot of sound and theory. And in the end, it signifies nothing. You're giving lip service to the right things. You're saying things that sound right, but they have no substantial truth. It's a lot of action done in the name of God, but it's done without God Himself. And so you are a religious actor, a hypocrite, playing out a drama that does not for one instant fool God. And then Jesus gives an example of what He means. And He talks about this practice of korban, which is a little bit complicated, but the simplified version of it is this. Before we had RRSPs and things like that, parents depended upon their children for their well-being after kind of retirement age. And so the commandment, honor your father and mother, is not a commandment written to little children to, you know, listen to mom and dad, but it's actually written to adult children to take care of your mother and your father, to take care of them in their old age. And it's a commandment. Remember that the Ten Commandments are about loving God and loving people. It's about living free under God and living free to serve and love one another. And so the commandments are always dealing with both God and connection with others. And it's a vital part of any society to make sure that the aging are taken care of, in the same way that we have to make sure that the young are taken care of. Those that have less capacity to provide for themselves need to be provided for in any just and good society. And so honor your father and mother was a key part of this commandment to live free for one another. God has freed us and given us His grace. Therefore, we're free to serve one another. One of the ways we do that is we have to take care of the people that are immediately in front of us, our children, our parents, our spouses, one another. The Ten Commandments are help us to order that. And so Jesus says, here's this command meant to give life and goodness and wholeness. And yet you use a tradition to avoid it. Now this tradition of korban, what he's talking about, is you could take, at this time, you could take part of your resources, so part of your land, and you could say, when I die, this portion of my land is devoted korban. It's devoted to the temple. It's kind of like when people die and they leave their name, they leave money to put their name on a library, you know? Or you know, when you walk out to the park and you sit at the park bench and there's a little plaque. This park bench is provided for you by, you know, that kind of thing. There's that kind of that type of a practice. It's a practice of piety and generosity. I have a portion of my land. I'm going to dedicate it to the temple. Now, while I'm still alive, I'm still going to farm the land and benefit from the resources. But when I die, this is going to the temple. And because they could designate part of their property as a gift and as an oath, as this act of piety, they could then protect the resources of that property from other obligations that they might have. So mom and dad, you're in need. Sorry, I have no other money. But you have all this other land. Oh, no, that's korban. It's dedicated to the temple. So it was a way of avoiding their obligations to one another in a way that looks like they're being holy and righteous and good. Now, it's pretty shrewd and clever in some ways. It's almost like a tax shelter kind of thing, right? And Jesus says, you nullify the law by your obedience to tradition. Meaning, you're using God as an excuse, your piety, your generous piety, as an excuse to back out of your responsibility to one another. And therefore, you're actually in violation of what God calls us to. Our spirituality and our love for our neighbor are not in conflict with one another. And if we set them up in conflict with one another, I have to honor God, not honor my neighbor. As soon as we do that, we've made a false move. You're using God as an excuse, in a sense, to disobey God, is what Jesus is saying. Now, before we move on, it's important for us to ask, where in our lives and in our life together do we use our piety, our desire to be close to God, as an excuse to get out of the obligations that we have for one another? When that person is asking us for a ride and we have to rush off to church, where are we doing that? Love God and love one another are not in opposition to one another. It's part of the same move. Now, this isn't just a problem with the Pharisees. This idea of of taking a tradition or taking a rule, following it to the letter of the law, and then using that, kind of confusing that with relationship with God. See, the problem for the Pharisees is that they're actually missing God in this whole thing. They think they're doing the right thing, but they're actually missing God in it. And this is an ongoing struggle in any religious community, not just the Pharisees. Because it's always easier to abide by a rule or a tradition than it is to honor God and honor our neighbor. Think about it maybe like this. You meet a new friend. You start hanging out and you enjoy one another's company. And so at some point you have to have a conversation about the scope of your friendship. And so you pull out a sheet and you draw up a contract. And you say, we are going to be friends. And so therefore, that means we will meet X times a week. And we will say these things when we meet. And we will not do this. And we will do this. And then you both sign the document in blood. And then you move on. What kind of relationship would that be? It's not a relationship. We have contracts to manage relationships where we don't have trust, right? Or imagine doing this as a parent with your kid. Okay, kids, it's important that you understand the terms of our contractual agreements. After 8 o'clock, I am no longer on duty. And so therefore, that you can't do that. Because to honor another person, to honor father and mother, to honor neighbor, to love and honor and cherish our kids, to honor a friend, means that it's going to cost me more than I maybe have right now. It's an open-ended invitation. There isn't a set of boxes we can check. Good, I've honored my neighbor now. I can move on and go on with my life. But it's also the same thing with God. A relationship with God isn't a set of boxes that we can check. Okay, I've done this. I've done my devotions. I've gone to church. Now I can get on with my life. Obedience is not about following rules. It's about honoring God. Loving our neighbor is not about following rules. It's about actually honoring and loving our neighbor. And so what we have with these purity codes and with Corban and with hand washing and what we have with a lot of the things we do around here is that we confuse the things we do as boxes we're checking rather than ways of entering into this relationship that's open-ended. And so we end up playing out a religious drama without God. It is as though Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, and frankly also to us, you're worried about hand washing? Seriously? You should be worried about the nearness of the reign of God. But then Jesus takes an even larger step, one which seems to challenge even the entire Old Testament law. We won't have time to really work all this out. But in short, he's asking the disciples at this moment to reread or to reinterpret the way the Old Testament law fits in light of what God is doing in Jesus. You see, no longer is what God is doing about trying to create separation, but rather now the kingdom doors are flung wide open, and anyone who repents, anyone who believes is able to enter, regardless of whether they follow the right things or not. And this is an open challenge. This is something the church wrestles with for hundreds of years afterwards. But Jesus says, he says a parable, listen to me and understand this. Nothing outside a person can make this person unclean by going into him. Rather, it's what comes out of a person that makes him unclean. Now, like all of Jesus is saying, he's kind of just making something that sounds really simple at the outset. Well, of course, we don't put dirty things into our mouth. We eat food that we assume is clean, and when it comes out of our body, it's not so clean anymore. It's a kind of a simple biological thing that Jesus is saying. Kind of a mundane statement. And yet the disciples know there's something more there, so they ask, Jesus, what's this about? And then Jesus explains, nothing that enters a person makes that person unclean, for it does not go to the heart, but rather it goes to the stomach, and then it goes out of the body. Now Mark makes this parenthetical comment that Jesus is here declaring all foods clean, which is good news for us Gentile Christians, because that means we can sit at the table with Jews. But then Jesus continues after Mark's comment. What comes out of a person, it's what comes out of a person that makes this person unclean. For from within, out of our hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. That about covers it, right? It's a way of summing up the last five commandments in the Ten Commandments. All the different ways our relationships with one another can become corrupt, either through internal motivations, bad thoughts, or through external acts, corruption or greed or whatever. Jesus is saying this is not, in the end, about food laws. And this is rather, Jesus' problem with their question is it's about the nature of holiness and purity. For Jesus says what comes out of a person makes him or her unclean. What began as a question of hand washing turns into a commentary on the law and now becomes a teaching about the nature of goodness, of holiness, and of purity. And the problem is that the Pharisees and religious people everywhere have misunderstood the nature of the holy, the nature of the pure, the nature of the good. For in our concern to be good and pure and holy, we have taken all of our religious instruction and built up this kind of status or structure that now exists for the sake of itself, which needs to be protected from anything out there that might hinder it or harm it. And so we think of holiness like a sign on a factory that says 365 days without an accident. There's only one way that can go. One day without an accident. Right? It's the fall. Or they think of purity as a man in a white, crisp silk suit, surrounded by muddy children racing up to him, trying and climbing over one another, trying to get a muddy paw on this clean suit. There's only one way that can go. Purity can become impure. We have thought about goodness like walking on a cable stretched out between two 30-story buildings with the wind whipping up and around, every step a threat that we might slip and fall and become bad. But Jesus tells us these pictures are wrong. For they each imagine holiness, purity, and goodness as a state or a status to be lost. A state or a status that is constantly put at risk in our contact with one another and our contact with the world. Indeed, this is such a common way to think about holiness, purity, and goodness that even after 2,000 years of sitting with these texts, we still tend to imagine them in that way. We define our goodness and our purity and our holiness in terms of the things that we don't do and the boxes that we check off and the people that we avoid. We assume that our holiness and our goodness is either constantly under threat or, let's face it, there's some of us in this room who feel as though our holiness and our goodness has been irreparably damaged. And we come to Jesus as damaged goods and we'll never be good. We'll never be holy. We'll never be like those people over there that haven't figured out. But Jesus tells us we're wrong on both accounts. Because it's not the things that we come into contact with that make us unclean. Rather, we are made unclean by the things that spring up from our hearts, from within. It's the action and the desire that comes from our hearts that makes us unclean. You see, holiness isn't a status to be lost. Purity is not something fragile. Goodness is not a high wire act. Rather, all of these things are gifts to be received from the inside out. Holiness is not a status to be lost, but a gift to be gained. Purity is not something fragile that can be easily ruined. It is rather the power for transformation. Goodness is not a high-wire balancing act, but the orientation of our lives. It's a journey. For Jesus shows us that the good life is surely found in the presence and in the power of God. For God is the one who makes holy. If we turn back to verses 6 through 8, the Isaiah quote, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teaching are rules taught by people. Jesus says, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. The positive flip of that is that the good life, holiness, goodness, purity, is found when our heart is in connection with God. When the whole of our being finds its place and its purpose and its meaning in relationship to God. See, by talking about the heart, Jesus isn't talking about only about our emotions or only about kind of our interior lives, but rather kind of the center of our being, our will, our imagination, our hopes, our fears, all of that finding its place and its meaning under God. And you see, holiness then, and purity, and goodness, comes as a gift in relationship with that God. It's not something that we can achieve. It's not something that we're in danger of losing. It's something rather that we open up and receive. And you see, Jesus' life is the clearest example we have of this in all the scriptures. Jesus was consistently in contact and in openness with God the Father. Jesus isn't just the Son of God, but He's the first true human partner of God who fulfills our vocation, our calling to be the image of God, to be image bearers of God. And as a heart that is in worship with God or is in connection, it stands under God and within God's power, Jesus' holiness and goodness and purity is not put at risk in contact with the world. Rather, Jesus' whole life with the world, when he touches the leper, Jesus doesn't become unclean, the leper becomes clean. When we see Jesus, we see that when goodness and healing touch the world, it overcomes dysfunction. Jesus' life demonstrates the power of good over evil, of holiness over unholiness, of life over death. And Jesus now, we're celebrating today, the day of Pentecost. See, that same life that Jesus has is gifted to us in the Holy Spirit. See, part of the reign of God, or the kingdom of God, was this promise that God would remake His people's hearts, that God would create in us a new heart, that the law would be written on our hearts rather than something out there that we follow, that God would shape us and change us from the inside out, that we would be restored in relationship to Him and relationship to one another. And the promise of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is the fulfillment of that promise. The first time in the Bible where we encounter the Spirit is in the book of Genesis, where the Spirit is hovering over the waters of chaos. And then God calls out, "Let there be light." And chaos is brought into order. So also the Spirit hovers over the chaos of our hearts. And because of Jesus, through the life of Jesus, we've been given the gift of the Spirit that calls out, "Let there be light," over the chaos of our hearts, to create in us a new heart, to give us the gift of right relationship with God, of purity that is not put at risk in relationship with the world, that is a power to make right things that are wrong. Of holiness, that is not at risk, but is a gift that can only be granted through the Spirit in relationship with God. Of goodness, a direction, an orientation of our life that has as its final outcome the restoration and reconciliation of all things, the making right of the world.
Jesus touches us like the leper and makes us clean. The Spirit hovers over the chaos of our hearts like creation and calls out order. So let us respond and receive again the gospel in the name and hope of Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, help us.